This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the chapel of the Open Book, London. When we think of God and his magnificence, one thought very often comes into our minds amongst his many characteristics, and that is his almightiness. We say that we have an almighty God. Sometimes the word is rendered in our English version, omnipotent. It's a glorious word, isn't it? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That'll be the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into his own and really does reign. But who is reigning? Not just a man. It's the Lord God Almighty. And if anybody asks us, just what does this word Almighty mean? Some would say, well, it's obvious. It means to say that God has the power to do anything. He is not limited in his power. He's almighty. And then when we think about this, perhaps we might have a little hesitation. Because does the Bible present God as somebody that has unlimited power and can do just anything? Well, it actually doesn't. Because it tells me of some things that this almighty God cannot do. And that's not a contradiction either. For instance, I'm told in the New Testament that God cannot deny himself. He's almighty, but here's something he is not able to do, the Greek says. Not able to deny himself. Again, I read in the New Testament of the God that cannot lie. God is not able to tell a lie. Now, aren't you and I thankful for that? You see, if God could do anything, that would mean to say he could do something that was wrong. And that is not possible. So, I think we've got to modify this statement a little bit about God's omnipotence. And we've got to say this, that it means that God can do anything that's in accordance with his own holy nature. But anything that's outside of that, he can't do. Oh, I'm so glad of that, aren't you? Because what assurance, what hope would we have if we had a God who didn't keep his word, for instance, who wasn't faithful, who denied himself, who said one thing one minute and then contradicted it the next? That is not possible with our God. We know, of course, that in human experience, that unlimited power is always abused. What does it produce? Well, it just produces tyrants. It produces tyranny. And some of us have lived long enough to see this very thing working out in practice. So it's not just power with God. It's mighty power linked with what is right and what is holy. Now I want us to look at the New Testament and see some of the things which God, in his almightiness, using it in the correct sense, is able to do. And I'm going to ask you first of all to turn to the letter to the Hebrews in the second chapter. At the end of chapter 2, the apostle is bringing before us the glorious fact that the believer and the Saviour are united. They are, in verse 11, stated to be all of one. For both he that sanctifies, that's the Lord, and they who are sanctified, that's his people, are united. They are all of one. And from this verse to the end of the chapter, this oneness is expressed in different ways. Let me sum it up in this way. First of all, then you've just read, oneness in sanctification. This is the word holiness. This is the epistle that tells us holiness without which no man can see the Lord. So this is a must, isn't it? All sinners have got to partake of God's holiness, otherwise they'll never see him, let alone dwell with him, for eternity. Sanctification, the same word in the Greek. And the basic idea of this word is to be separated to. Not merely separated from, not the negative side. First of all, it means that God has separated me to himself for his purpose, for his service, for his witness. And if you belong to him by saving grace, that's what he's done for you. You are united with the sanctifier, the Lord. And he's done that, not you. Oneness in sanctification. Then as you read down, oneness in nature. For as much, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, they have a human body. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Wonderful thought that God, the Almighty Creator, that spoke all those majestic words that we read of in the book of Genesis in connection with creation, and that was the Lord Jesus. For by him were all things created, says John in his prologue to his gospel. All things were made by him, and without him, without Christ, was nothing made. So here's the great creator. But he himself was willing to stoop down and limit himself with a human body. And in that human body, he experienced what we experience. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be, worse than tired, exhausted. Because I read in the Gospels where they took him. He didn't take them into a boat. They took him as he was. And immediately he fell asleep. It wasn't drowsiness, friends. It was the sleep of exhaustion. Tired out. And actually when he is recorded in the fourth chapter of John, he being wearied, we're told, sat by the wellside. He'd walked and walked and walked and was thoroughly tired out. Think of God being tired out. Isn't that a marvellous thought? He's partaker of flesh and blood because then he understands what it is for us when we are tired. You see, you're dealing with somebody that's been through it, that knows. Oneness in nature. Then oneness in death and deliverance, as the next verse says. Then it comes back to oneness in nature, again, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. They were flesh and blood, he's flesh and blood. And then oneness in temptation. And it's this last verse I want you to see. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tested, he is able, here's the word, what can he do? Well, he can help succor them that are tempted. Yes. We think of some of the trials of life, some of these difficulties that we have to pass through. Sometimes they seem stupendous. Sometimes they seem to loom in front of us like a gigantic mountain and we think, we'll never get over it. It's too big. And then we ought to remember, we ought to read this verse. He's been tested himself and he's come through, if I may say so, with flying colours. And he's able, therefore, to succour, because of his almightiness, them that are tested. He knows, he's been through it, he understands, and he's got the power to sustain. Now, isn't that grand? Now, of course, you and I can be sympathetic to one another in difficulty. I can see somebody going through a great trial, and I can say, well, I'm very sympathetic, I'm sorry for you. But you see, I've never been through that, possibly. So I really can't fully understand. The point is, he has been through it. And he knows. And whereas, even if I had been through it, I would have to say to the person, well, I wish I had more power. If I only got the ability, I could help you, but I haven't. But Christ never says that. He says, I have got the ability to help you. I've been through it, and I'm able to succor, to help, to strengthen those that are tested. Now, not only that, let's pass on to the seventh chapter of Hebrews. The seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's a contrast between the priests of the Old Testament at the end of the chapter and this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says in verse 24, but this man, this Christ, because he continueth ever, hath literally an intransmissible, not quite unchangeable, that's to say, it's not handed over. You see, the priestly work in the Old Testament went from father to son. And the work was the imperfect work because it was never finished. A priest served his life, then it went to his son, then went to his son's sons. It was transferred from one to the other, but not this one. Because this priest, this heavenly priest, offered once himself. This was the perfect sacrifice that never needs a second one, never needs repeating, and so as for passing his priesthood on to anybody else, there's no need for this either. Wherefore, because of this, now here's the verse, he is able. What can he do because of this? He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by or through him, seeing he ever lives to help them, to strengthen them, to make intercession for them. Now note, save to the uttermost. Isn't that a glorious expression? What does it mean? Well, I think we have to learn that salvation is, in one sense, it's a past transaction. It has been done by our Saviour on the cross. He's borne our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter tells us in his epistle. And we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That means to say, as believers, we shall never, never stand in the dock with God as our judge. No condemnation. Sin, the question, has been removed. Christ has borne them. And God can say, like he did concerning Israel, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And if God can forget them, so can we. Well, that's one aspect of salvation. But salvation goes on. We are now being saved in the present life, in present experience, from the power of sin, to be delivered from it, and one day from its very presence in resurrection. Because then sin's going to be left behind forever. The old nature, which is such a problem to us very often, has gone. That's the culmination of salvation when at last we are presented before him holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's the culmination of salvation. He's able to say to that point. He's able to say to the very uttermost, to the very end, as the word in the Greek means. In other words, this Saviour doesn't half do his job. He doesn't just merely forgive your sins and say, well now, you struggle on as best you can. You live the Christian life and stick your joy out and get on as best you can. No. He's the one that's with us, that strengthens us, that takes us through the pilgrim pathway and finally presents us perfect. He saves to the uttermost. He's able to do it. Not that he just wants to do it. He wants to do it and has the ability to do it. Oh, what a saviour then we have. But there are many more, so I must pass on. The glorious doxology at the end of Jude. I think most of you will remember it. The one who is able to keep you from falling. The word it means to stumble, to trip up. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Well, that's splendid, isn't it? Because the word of God tells me that as a believer, I ought to be in a heavenly race. Let us run the race that is set before us. It's the same letter we've just been looking at, Hebrews, looking away unto Jesus. Now, the last thing a runner wants to do in a race is to trip up or fall over. Because if he does that, well, you can say practically certain he's lost the race. No, he wants to be able to press on with the utmost speed. And here's one who's able to stop us from stumbling. Weymouth translates it, he's able to keep you safe. Lovely thought. So he is. Romans chapter 16 in the doxology at the end of this epistle. He's able to do something else. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power. Now this is the English way of saying he's able. Same word in the Greek. What can he do this time? He is able to establish you. Weymouth again. Make you strong. According to my good news, my gospel, and the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel which the Lord gave to Paul is a very wide gospel, and it covers so much of wonderful truth. It not only tells the sinner how he can be saved from the penalty of his sins, but, as we've seen, it gives him the power in this present life, after he's saved. He is able to establish you, to make you strong, so that we can walk and we can witness for him to his glory. We have to learn this lesson that in and of ourselves there dwells no good thing, as Paul says, and no real strength. No, indeed. He's the one that can strengthen us so that we shall not stumble. We can walk to his glory and run this race. Now, will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9? These two chapters in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are interesting because they are the only chapters in the New Testament that deal with Christian giving, the giving of money. And therefore, this is a problem, of course, to many of us. How much we ought to give, how ought we to give, and so on and so on. Well, here is a part of God's word that is instructing us. You'll notice how the apostle reminds this church, because they had promised, you see, to make a contribution towards the poor Hebrew believers living at Jerusalem, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul had told the churches that he would collect all their gifts and he would take them himself to Jerusalem. Now, from this letter, it's obvious that they'd made a start at Corinth, but somehow it had got neglected, and so they hadn't finished it. Now, he very tactfully reminds them, now, you know, he says, it's time you'd actually finish this collection. You started this a year ago. And I want to finish it so that when I come, there'll be no hurried collections, you see. And so in these two chapters, very tactfully, that's what I admire about this man, the tactful way that he brings to bear this very personal responsibility of giving to the Lord, because this is a personal thing. And he reminds them, first of all, about the Greek churches. He said, you know, they're terribly poor. Their poverty is well known. But they've given magnificently. When you think of what they've given, and look at the opening verses. He says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty overflowed, literally, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. You see? They may have been poor, but all they gave so generously. Well, that was a tactful way of saying to the church at Corinth, well, no, it's up to you to do the same thing. And they were not one of the poorest churches. If the poorest church could give like that, so he's saying, in effect, it's time that they actually did that. But notice, verse 3, for to their power I bear record, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, and so on. But note this, verse 5, and this they did not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Oh, friends, that's the order. That's what he wants, first and foremost. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me, said the psalmist. Well, the first thing he wants is me, not my money. Oh, he does want my money. But you see, it's far easier to put something in the plate than it is to give ourselves. Because this is giving everything that we've got, really. Present your bodies, present yourselves a living sacrifice.
to God. After all, says Paul, this is only a reasonable service. This is what you should do because he's bought you, he's redeemed you, he's paid the price for you, you're his property. Now then, let him have his property. Give him yourself. And then, of course, if that's true, it'll mean that everything else will be included. It'll mean that he'll have me, he'll have my talents, he'll have my money, he'll have everything that he needs. And that is the way to understand his lordship. He's my saviour, but he's also my lord, the one that owns me and owns all I have. So, if you come to chapter 9, he says in verse 6, he's still on the same subject about giving and how we should give. He says, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully will reap bountifully. He gives an ordinary gardening illustration. Now, you know quite well that if you put 6 seeds of any plant into the ground, and if they germinate, you will get exactly 6 plants. It's no good putting in 6 seeds and saying, well, I hope I should get 3 dozen plants from that. You won't. You'll get just as much as you put in. You'll get out. If you sow thinly, you'll get a thin response in growth. If you sow bountifully, well, you'll get a bountiful response. Now, says the apostle, this is still true in Christian things. If you're willing to sow, give generously, and he's going to say in a minute, the Lord loves a hilarious, literally the Greek says, giver. If you give, you see, with this spirit, oh, I suppose I must give something, you support the whole thing. God won't accept it. It's got to be given without grudging, says the scripture. You give it because it's the only thing you feel you can do. You're really giving back to him. Now then, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace overflow. If you've abounded to him, believe me, he's not going to be in your debt, says the apostle. He will abound towards you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may abound, overflow literally, to every good work. So here's an encouragement then for us that when we give, well, let's give even when it hurts, because God's not going to be in our debt. And the question is, it's not the amount, friend, it's the proportion that matters. That's why we can't fix any definite amount for Christian giving. I want to remind you of one day when we're told in the Gospels in the Lord's earthly life, when we're told he sat over the treasury and he was watching people putting in their donations. And he saw one woman come up and she dropped in exactly 2 farthings. Now, of course, anybody seeing that could have said, wow, how mean, fancy. Her estimate of God should be dropped in 2 farthings. But the Lord said, I'm going to tell you something, she's given more than all the lot put together. She may have only given 2 farthings, but she's given all her living, all she's got. And even God doesn't expect you to give more than what you've got. You can't do that, you see. So it wasn't the amount. The amount was infinitesimal, just 2 farthings. But oh, it was the proportion. That's what the Lord sees. And I believe he still sits over the treasury and he knows. This is all part of Christian service and witness for him, of course. And we are also very thankful and very grateful to say that there are, God sees to it, that he has his stewards amongst his people. He touches their heart and they give generously because this is the way the Lord's work and witness goes on. Although we would like, of course, to be able to do the Lord's work without money, but alas, we can't. But what a privilege to be able to give back to him. And he's able to make all grace overflow toward us. And that's said to generous givers, of course. He's able to make all grace abound. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, his last letter. And the first chapter.
Paul, in verse 10, talks about the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality, incorruption, to light through the gospel, the good news whereunto I am appointed a preacher, was given to me by the risen Saviour, and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And then he says he's not ashamed in connection with this glorious giving of truth, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able, or what can he do now? He can guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, that is perfectly true as it stands in our English version, but what the original says, he's able to guard my deposit. And if you look at the last chapter of the first epistle, the end of it, verse 20, chapter 6, O Timothy, guard that which is committed to thy trust, guard the deposit, literally. A good deposit, it most certainly is. What does he mean? Friends, it was all the truth that the risen Saviour gave to Paul to pass on to you and to me. If you read Galatians 1, he tells you there how that by revelation he had the gospel. He said, I didn't get this gospel from men, neither by man nor through man, but by Jesus Christ, by revelation of him. So when we read of this good news for us who are sinners and for us who belong to him, it's part of the glorious deposit which he gave to this man. And then later on we come to the deeper truths, we come to that glorious mystery or secret which is revealed in Ephesians 3. When he says, how that by revelation he, Christ, made known to me this secret. Well, if you read the apostles' epistles, you will see something of this great deposit, something passed over from Christ to Paul. And Paul says, look, I've been given it to pass on to you. And in this second letter, he says to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard in verse 2, among many witnesses of me, the same deposit, literally, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So what he's really saying is, this deposit of truth, God or Christ is able to guard. Well, aren't you thankful for that? Here's something that Satan would like to spoil, does his utmost to spoil and to stamp out. He'll never be able to do it. Because the almighty power of God is behind it. He's able to guard my deposit against that day. Now, this is the assurance then that we can get in our witness for him, that he is able to keep us, he's able to strengthen us, he's able to guard the truth that he's given us. What encouragement we have then to go on and seek to be faithful witnesses. That's all he's asking. Faithful witnessing. It's required in stewards, says the Apostle Paul, that a man be found successful? No. Faithful. Loyal. Absolutely. And strengthened by his almighty grace and his almighty power, this is exactly what we can be for his glory and for the blessing of others.